Discerning Hearts presents The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life with Michael Duberow. Michael is the author of numerous books, including The How-To Book of the Mass, Praying in the Presence of Our Lord with Fulton Sheen, and Mention Your Request Here, The Church's Most Powerful Novenas. He and his wife, Amy Welburn, are also co-authors of Praying the Rosary with the Joyful, Luminous, Sorrowful, and Glorious Mysteries. This series is based on recordings done with Michael Duberow in the spring of 2008 with Bruce and Chris McGregor. The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life with Michael Duberow.
Good morning. I'm Bruce McGregor. She is
Chris McGregor.
And again, we're joined by Michael Duberow, author of the book, The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life. Michael, thank you for joining us, walking with not only Chris and I, but all of our listeners on this wonderful Lenten journey and a beautiful, beautiful book here for people to make part of Lent.
More so than the book, than just the reflections that are contained within and the mysteries that are awakened in your heart. It's just such a wonderful work that you've given us, Michael. Thank you.
Thank you.
Right. It's like the ultimate Lenten devotional.
Well, we're going to begin. We're on week four of our reflections, and Michael's here this week to kind of help break open just a little bit better some of the wonderful reflections that we have. And this really is the week of illumination, isn't it?
Right. The fourth Sunday of Lent, and yesterday your listeners will have again either heard of the healing of the blind man if they were in a parish that was celebrating with catechumens, and or if not, they perhaps heard Jesus talking about the separation of light and darkness and how people have preferred darkness to light, but both of them have that same theme of illumination. And
mm-hmm.
Saint Augustine said, "We are of Adam's stock, blind from birth, and we need Christ to give us light." And that's true for all of us. And again, how we see the world and what we see as the right choices to make in life really depend on whether we're walking in the light of Christ or walking in what traditionally has been termed the fallen state and in darkness. It's one of the things I think that's been lost on many of us, the sense that our intellect is somehow darkened without Christ, that we really need the illumination of Christ. And again, the cross mm-hmm. is very much a part of that, because the cross is this kind of a folly to the Gentiles. It's something which doesn't really make sense to non-believers.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like it's not the road that we want to that we choose to take. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is often pictured as Jesus appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus on the cross, because what is Saul told by Jesus? He says, Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Paul answers, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me." Now what happens to Saul is that he's blinded by this light and has to go into Damascus, and there he's healed of his blindness. But this light is really the light from the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And it also shows a great connection, because at the time Paul was persecuting the church,
mm-hmm.
and yet Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" I think it was, well, I'm not sure. I know it was a French writer who said that Jesus is on the cross to the end of the time, meaning not that Jesus historically was on the cross to the end of time, but that every time that a follower of Christ suffers, that Jesus is suffering with them, that they are both sharing and Jesus is sharing in that crucifixion that we all will experience. One degree or another.
I was really struck, Michael, with that image of when Jesus is speaking to Paul, and he talks about when you persecute he's persecuting Christ, but he's also persecuting the church. And the church serves in a great way today, the vessel that helps illuminate for us and to help us see how to live in this world.
There's no doubt about that. And we have to see that when we come to the Eucharist and we again listen to the Word of God being read and then we receive Christ under the form of bread and wine, that we really need light in order to understand the Scriptures. We really need light in order to see Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. And I think, again, it's something that those of us who have been Catholic all our lives can take for granted and not really, I mean, we can be just as much in the darkness as the person who's never heard the Scriptures read or who has never encountered Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. And we have to guard against that. And Lent is really a time of kind of removing the cataracts that can grow on over our eyes over a period of time, or putting on the reading glasses that are necessary to really see the light that is so necessary to really understanding and following Christ. One of the interesting things, and I think I owe this again to Bishop John Sheets, who used to teach at Creighton University, because I think he's the one who introduced me to Annie Dillard and Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. But one of the interesting chapters in that book is called Seeing. And it was about people who were born blind, whose sight was restored by a medical procedure. These people had lived in darkness, literally, all of their lives to this point. And when they had their sight restored, the result wasn't what everyone expected.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them found the light to be too much. And now it's understandable if you had been living in darkness all of your life to suddenly be flooded with light. I mean, those of us, you know, if you've been in a dark cave or in a dark room and you walk out into a very sunlit day, it can be too much. You have to shield your eyes. The other thing that was kind of interesting about these people who were healed of their blindness was that to them it seemed that everything was made of light. Just attended a seminar the other day, and you know, one of the interesting things about light that or colors that we see on a computer screen, they're actually colors made of light,
mm-hmm.
and they're different than the colors that you would print on an ink in a book or on any kind of photograph. So there's a different even kind of makeup of the colors that you see on a computer screen versus that. They're colors made up of light. And something of this illustrates or is a metaphor for the Christian life that, you know, everything that we see shares in the light of Christ. And but do we prefer it in light or do we prefer the darkness? And that's the whole kind of dilemma that we are in throughout our lives and in spirituality. And the way we see things, the way we see the events in our life, the way that we interpret what happens to us, it all kind of follows through, whether we are walking in the darkness or walking in the light. When Solanus Casey, who's a venerable, who's mm-hmm. a beatification, who lived in Detroit and operated a soup kitchen, there were days when they had no food to give. And I think for most of us, that would just be seen as, well, we'll put, you know, closed for business, or those of us walking in the darkness would just see it as a sign that, you know, well, maybe God isn't blessing us. They didn't see it that way. And, you know, Solanus Casey prayed all the more, had everybody in the soup kitchen pray that God would send them food. And then miraculously a delivery truck from a local bakery pulled up and said, we've got all this bread that we can't use, and we thought maybe you could use it, and everyone was fed. That's a people of faith, and the kind of the separation between, or the discouragement and all the things which to some can lead to despair, lead the follower of Christ to hope. And I think it's almost like a test of whether we're walking in the light or in the darkness.
Right. And I think that's a really important thing to point out too, Michael, is that With the miracles Jesus performed and stories like that, the component of prayer and how quickly prayer becomes answered really is a test for a lot of us, isn't it?
Right. A lot of us are living, we live in a place where we get food fast and money fast out of machines. And I mean, if anything, our whole culture is instant email. Think about the way our lives have changed in the last 20 years. Things that would have, getting a letter from someone would have taken, 4 or 5 days not that long ago.
Right. And you'd have to handwrite it. Instantaneously
get an email from someone.
Yeah.
Getting, a sandwich at a shop, even probably 15 years ago or 20 years ago, you would still have had to go into some place to wait for it to be given to you. Now you just drive through and it's just a given thrown at you. So we've become so used to this kind of instantaneous answers to our needs. And prayer doesn't work that way. And the Gospels are pretty clear. The Gospel for today has an official from Capernaum whose son was ill, and when he heard that Jesus wasn't around, he came and asked for his child to be healed, and Jesus told him to go away, that his son would live. Now, for a lot of us, for a lot of us, that would be, it wouldn't be the instantaneous answer that we were looking for, but the official trusted in Jesus, and that trust is a real important part of believing in prayer, and it's a trust that goes beyond knowing that what I'm praying for is God's. I mean, what I'm ultimately praying for has to be God's will for me, and that kind of goes against, again, one of the things that we struggle with throughout our lives. It's part of the cross. I mean, remember Jesus prayed in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me." But then he says, "But not my will, but your will be done." And that's really Jesus praying for all of us in our humanity, that constant struggle that we have when we pray, that we are praying for what God wants for us. And that ultimately is a prayer that is always answered. And it's a prayer that's always answered, and usually answered in ways that are more miraculous than our humble or kind of childlike wording of our petitions and needs that we present to God. So there's a real trust that's necessary, and part of that trust is dying to ourselves, that we can't, God isn't a puppet. God isn't a genie in a bottle that we rub the bottle and then we God does what we command him to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the opposite. God is over is the very reason for our existence. And so ultimately, it's all trust in God and putting before God our needs, which Jesus says he knows how to give better than any human parent.
Yeah.
He knows what we need, and he'll give it. But and Jesus tells us to ask, too. So it's not that we shouldn't ask, but it's a real sense. I tell a story, actually, about a woman whose son who had fallen into a pool and was paralyzed, and it was someone who I had seen. She was at Mass every day, and her son was always with her, and he had this angelic stare. He was only about 4 or 5 years old at the time, and it was very tragic, but at the same time, she had great faith. And I was at a healing service once, and she came up and told me that her son was going to be healed that night. And it was I found that very traumatic, actually, because I worried about her if he wasn't healed. At the same time, I even struggled within myself to how I would handle it if he was healed, because I had seen this boy for several years in this wheelchair daily, and to the thought of him like suddenly jumping up out of the wheelchair would have certainly shattered my whole way things are in the world.
Sure.
Yep.
And literally, when it was Sister Breach McKenna was conducting the healing service, and Father Evan was going around as Sister Breach prayed with the Blessed Sacrament and blessing the sick, individually as she prayed. And I was sitting in the semicircular church where I was almost directly opposite this child. And when the Blessed Sacrament, the priest came with the Blessed Sacrament right in front of him, something happened that was for me, was totally unexpected. I heard words, and the words that I heard coming from the Blessed Sacrament were directed at the child, and it said, just again, it was very strange. It seemed to say, "It's okay, I'm trapped too," and the child seemed to smile in recognition of this, but nothing else perceptibly happened.
Mm-hmm.
I saw the mother about a month later, and she told me that her son had been healed, but this is how he had been healed. He died about 2 weeks later.
Oh, my.
And she really felt like that was what God wanted, that God was bringing him home,
mm-hmm.
where he could once again run and play and do all of that. She was a woman of great faith. She was a woman who definitely was walking in the light. And, you know, when you encounter people like that, it many ways it points out, I think all of us like to think that we're there already, but it's really when we encounter people who are walking in that light that we realize we have a long ways to go to achieve that type of faith, that type of trust. And it's the cross that really points out how far along the path we are.
I think we have to embrace the cross when we think about death, because death can be so painful. There's even for Mary, I think you point out the imagery in the book that really spoke to me too, was Mary in the Passion of the Christ, the movie. And when you see her crying and her pain, you can't help but feel that, even though you know that this is a redemptive act, just that our fear of death is such a part of who we are.
Right. And the way that we approach death, I mean, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus even moments before he was to raise him from the dead. There's a real tragedy of death that again, when you encounter Jesus in the Gospels, that Jesus, who has more faith than any of us will ever have, doesn't lose that same humanity of the tragedy of life, of that life isn't always as it should be. I remember death entered the world because of sin, and so who would feel the tragedy of that more than God, who loves us beyond our wildest imaginations? One of the quotes that I came upon a couple of years ago was by now Archbishop Bruno Forte, who preached the Papal Lenten retreat some years ago under Pope John Paul II.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that he said, which I think is a great saying and something to always think about, he said that life is either a pilgrimage where we're headed toward God, or it's a foretaste of death. In other words, everything that we're doing in our life, you know, we see ourselves as pilgrims, that this isn't our final, that we're not citizens of this world. And he's taken that from St. Augustine, who had the whole idea of the city of God and the city of man,
mm-hmm.
and that those of us who follow Christ are truly pilgrims in this world, and everything that we do is opportunities for us to grow closer to Christ and to move further along in our pilgrimage to God. But for the rest of the world, life is a foretaste of death, and it's, you know, it's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like get as much as you can out of this life because it's short. The focus is totally different. And unfortunately, again, you know, part of our spiritual life is to make sure that we're more in that pilgrimage mode of our life and not in, like, we need to, you know, make $1 million or we need to stay young for as long as possible because mm-hmm. all there is to it. And, you know, we have to constantly look at what is our real focus and how do we see this life? And you know, are we walking in the light or in the darkness? And the darkness is often, you know, cloaked with a lot of alcohol, drugs, things that kind of shield us from living in the real world.
Mm-hmm.
And it's only really the disciples of Christ, those who really embrace the cross, who can live in the real world and don't, you know, build a wall around their house to kind of shield themselves from the reality.
Yeah, Michael, in the section on the truth, you posed something that was very interesting. You mentioned that when people come to you for spiritual direction, you pose to them a simple question. Can you go ahead and recap that for us?
That's right. A lot of times I would ask people, like, when you pray to God, do you direct your prayer to the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? And with almost very few exceptions, everyone that would ever answer that question would say the Son. Back when the charismatic renewal was at its height, would reply the Holy Spirit. I never had a person say that they prayed to God the Father. And a lot of times when they would, and I'd always ask for clarification and stuff, I realized that it had a lot to do with more human problems with either authority or with their own father.
That's right.
I mean, you could name... people project all kinds of things upon God the Father, and God the Father obviously is nothing. He's none of those things. I mean, he's goodness. He's everything that Jesus reveals. And it's really important to, I guess, understand that the Trinity isn't that there are three gods. There's only one God. And in fact, when the Apostle Philip asked Jesus to show, when the apostles asked for Jesus to show them God the Father, Jesus pointed out to Philip that anyone who had seen him, Jesus, had seen the Father. And it's real important, I think, to have this understanding, again, of who Jesus is, which is both divine and human, and that Jesus reveals God the Father fully. When we lose that sense, we kind of, again, close ourselves off from God. I think people have a tendency sometimes to think of God as even in offering up his son as some kind of almost as heartless. When you think about it, it's not that at all. It's all the sacrifice of the cross is something that the entire Trinity participates in. Just like the man who gave his son to fight in World War II.
Mm-hmm.
Do that heartlessly or without a lot of grief and a lot of pain and suffering, I think to understand fully how the Trinity, the one God, is present on Calvary is that there's all participation. In fact, a lot of medieval art where you have God, where you have the crucifixion of Christ, you usually have God the Father and the Holy Spirit all present
mm-hmm.
at that event. And, even the darkness that descends upon the whole earth, I think, could be seen as a sign of the grief of the Father and the Spirit participating in that event in the same way that Mary at the foot of the cross is incredibly filled with grief.
Wow, yeah, wow. What an image. I had never embraced the darkness, that part of the Passion before in that light.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that's part of what it is to illumine our hearts to the mysteries.
Absolutely. Michael, thank you so much for sharing with us again. A very, very powerful book, The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life, as we continue to break things open during the Lenten season for you here on The Morning Show with the help of one of the wonderful men out there, Michael Dubriel.
And we just want to remind the listeners that, again, when you pick up the book, you don't have to feel you've missed out. So, Michael, thank you so much.
Well, thank you again for having me.
You've been listening to The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life with Michael Dubriel. To hear and download this episode along with others in the series, and to learn more about Michael Dubriel's work, go to www.discerninghearts.com. Join us next time for The Power of the Cross, Applying the Passion of Christ to Your Life with Michael Dubriel.